We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. Please would you attune our hearts this morning with that good news. Father, I ask that you would help us to know the facts, to trust Jesus. Father, please change us, change our hearts and our lives because of the news of this great resurrection morning. Amen. I'm going to read, carrying on in Luke chapter 24, from verses 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you got anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, I want to ask you the question this morning as we begin. What can you bank on? What is it that we can bank on, that we can rely on? I reckon that for a number of us, stuff that only 2 months ago seemed very certain, very reliable, has all of a sudden become very unreliable. It has become shaky ground to start on, to stand on. Were you banking perhaps on your Easter holidays for some much needed rest and recuperation and time off? Were you banking on absolutely nailing your GCSEs and your A-levels? Were you banking, perhaps, on the financial security of your job? I don't think any of us was banking on the coronavirus. We can't account for the unexpected, can we? Be it that coronavirus, or 9/11, or Hurricane Katrina, if you're in that part of the world. And that's not to mention the personal, the job rejections, the unfaithful spouse, the dreaded bad news letter from the doctor, the pain of someone you love, tragically, unexpectedly dying. We can't account for the unexpected. But today, we remember the resurrection of Jesus. And I want us to see in this passage that Jesus gives us solid ground that we can stand on while we live in an uncertain and unpredictable world. The thing that gives us security when everything else is so unreliable. And we're going to do that in three parts this morning. This is the first part, the facts of the resurrection. We're thinking about the facts of the resurrection. Now, the facts that we see here, they're recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Luke, who has recorded it for us in the passage we read today, he was a doctor who acted as an investigative historian who interviewed the eyewitnesses and ordered their accounts carefully for us. There is lots to see and think about in what he wrote about the resurrection. But I want us to stick this morning with three facts. Hopefully these will be helpful for you. Fact number one is that the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, was certainly buried. So we read that back in chapter 23, back at the beginning of our morning, verses 50 to 56, where we see that Jesus was executed by professional soldiers. His burial supervised by a senior establishment figure, this Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. We see that in verse 50. And that all of this was observed by a group of women. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. It is worth knowing that in those days you didn't hire an undertaker to take care of the nasty business for you. You buried the body yourself. So this Joseph, when he was burying Jesus, he would have known that he was handling a corpse. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. Second big fact, the occupied tomb of Jesus, well, it was clearly empty. We see that as we head into chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. The empty tomb, it was discovered by the same women who were at the burial. So there's no chance that we're talking about the wrong tomb. They were there on both occasions, the same place, Mary, Joanna and Mary. Actually, their initial report, it was dismissed, we read, as an idle tale. And it is interesting that these witnesses were a group of women. That might not sound like big news to you. We understand the world differently today. But in the first century, actually, crazy as it might seem, a woman's testimony was not accepted as valid in a court of law. And therefore, if Dr. Luke had been making this account up, the last thing he would choose to add into his account would be a group of women as the first witnesses, because it simply wouldn't have been believed. But if anything, these women who saw Jesus buried and were the first to his empty tomb, they lend a greater credibility to Luke's account, because he includes what happened, not an idealised version of what happened that might be better believed by people at the time. So that's fact two. Jesus definitely buried. The tomb was definitely empty. Number three, the body of Jesus was physically raised from the dead. So we find that in the passage that I just read this morning, especially the first half of it. And we need to note as we read that the resurrection, it seems to have been genuinely unexpected to those guys who were there. So verse 37, we read that they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. We discover, verse 38, 39, that actually they needn't have been frightened. They needn't have been troubled. It is the same Jesus that they know standing there before them. And the evidence is the wounds on his hands and his feet. It is a physical body, too, that he has. He asks them to touch him, for, he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then look down at verses 40 to 42. That he showed them his hands and his feet. It's the same body. And whilst they were still rubbing their eyes in disbelief, shock, that they were marvelling at what was happening before them, he asks them if they have any food. So they give him a piece of fish. And he takes it and he eats it. An unremarkable act on most normal days, but this was not a normal day. The next time that you perhaps see a ghost, not that I believe in ghosts, but the next time that you see a ghost, try offering him a bit of your sandwich and see what happens. You can't hold it, you can't bite it if you don't have a body. But the physical body of Jesus was physically raised. He took the fish and ate it. And those are the basic facts of the resurrection, as recorded for us here by Dr. Luke from the eyewitness accounts, thoroughly researched and laid out for us. facts verifiable. We find out later on by at least 500 people at the time. Paul records that in 1 Corinthians. People who could verify what was written down, who could say, this is a load of rubbish. Or who could say, actually, yes, it was true. Resurrection facts that the disciples would suffer and many of them die for. Resurrection facts that were initially resisted, we read back in verse 11, until Jesus proved them beyond all doubt. The dead body of Jesus was definitely buried. The occupied tomb of Jesus was definitely empty. And the body of Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And I have to ask you, if you are a skeptic this morning, or perhaps if you're a Christian who struggles to get your head around the resurrection, what alternative theory would you explain, would you use to explain these events of history? Who took the body? Would it have been the disciples who would later and suffer and die for what they knew was a lie? Would it have been the Romans or the Jews who both tried everything they could to suppress the boom of Christianity after the resurrection? Or perhaps it was Jesus himself, having been beaten, crucified, impaled with a spear, wrapped up, sealed in a tomb, with a massive boulder rolled over the entrance, who managed without food or water or modern medicine to muster up the strength to roll the boulder away, overpower the Roman guards outside, run away and hide, and then pop out every now and again, healthy enough to convince people that he had risen from the dead. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But when it comes to solid ground, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection stand on a firm foundation. And those who wish to disprove the facts, actually, I think they're standing on much shakier ground. They do so unconvincingly. These are the facts, the solid ground of the resurrection. But I'd like us now, having thought about that, having thought about the facts of the resurrection, to think about what it tells us. We've established the facts, but what does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? This is our second big point, the meaning of the resurrection. If you have a look down in your Bibles at verses 44 to 46, I want us to see that we can't make up our own meaning. Jesus actually explains for us what we should learn from his resurrection and these verses. Let me read from verse 44 briefly. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, but what is Jesus talking about in some of that? The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. And it is striking that Jesus assumes that the Old Testament is about him. On its own, that would be a claim so wild, so egocentric, that if it's not true, it's the kind of thing that you could only claim if you were absolutely bonkers. The whole of the Old Testament is about me, says Jesus. Jesus takes his disciples back to the Old Testament and shows them that there is this massive backdrop of explanation that makes sense of his death and resurrection and tells us exactly what it means. And here is the meaning: that Jesus is the Christ. You see, there's only one man who has ever died and risen, never to die again. And that is Jesus. And the whole of the Old Testament says that the Christ, he must die and rise, die for our sin, and rise to conquer that great enemy, death. Jesus' death and resurrection, it fulfills the Old Testament. Everything that was planned and anticipated and written about has come to its conclusion in Jesus. So we're not free to make up our own minds about what the resurrection means to me. There is a meaning we are supposed to get. We read back, if you glance your eyes back in Luke 24, in verse 25, that Jesus says to those guys there, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer?" And so the prophets, he says, spoke about this Christ, told us who he was, that what he would do, that he would suffer, that he would rise. And now one man has broken into history. He has died. He has risen from the dead, never to die again. He is the one about whom the prophets wrote. The meaning of the resurrection is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, what Christ is, well, Christ is a Bible word that means anointed king. It is the Greek word for Messiah. Christ is the one who has been anointed by God with all power and authority as God's declared ruler, Lord, King, over everyone and everything. The Old Testament describes this Christ's kingdom as one that will last forever, that all kings will fall before him. So, see what Jesus says, the resurrection says about him. He is the one who has lived a life of perfection. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He is the one who has displayed the glory and goodness of God. He is the one who ruled the waves, fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead. He is the one with all of God's authority and power. He is the one who gave his life to death to pay for our sin and then rose again, never to die. He is the Christ, the one of whom the Old Testament speaks. He's God's anointed, appointed, authoritative ruler and king. That's the meaning of the resurrection. He is the Christ, and we're not supposed to be in any doubt about that. And he's the Lord of the world. And he's the King of Brentwood. And he's the ruler of my home and your home, whether you accept it or not. He is the Christ, God's divinely appointed, anointed, authoritative ruler, the Messiah that the world needs so much, which makes it so bizarre that it so often hates him. There is only one who has died and risen, never to die again. The whole Bible points to him. The whole Old Testament says that Jesus, who died and rose again, is the Christ. He's the anointed and saving and judging King of everything. Like it or not, believe it or not, he is your ruler. He is on the throne. And the facts of the resurrection say that you cannot hide from that. The atheist chooses to ignore the evidence. The relativist ignores that there's only one Christ, only one man who rose from the dead, that there are not multiple answers to the questions of life and death. Jesus suffered and Jesus rose, and he is on the throne. And that is the meaning of the resurrection. We've had the facts and the meaning. And lastly, briefly this morning, I want us to think about our response to the resurrection. What is our response to the resurrection? So just look down at two more verses, verse 46 and 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And I love those last few words, the proclamation of his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, you know, the fact that today I'm speaking to you here in sunny Brentwood about this is a fulfillment of these verses. It is brilliant that what I'm declaring to you today, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is God's Christ, and that therefore we should repent and believe, it is being declared all over the world today. So sort of imagine your Google Maps and you're in Brentwood, but you zoom out to London and the UK and the whole world. And there's one of those little red pins everywhere that the gospel is being spoken this morning. You would see the amazing extent to which it is being declared that Christ, that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. This verse is happening, and it has been happening for 2,000 years. And that on its own provides testimony to the truth. But look at two key words in verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness. Because they sort of embody how we ought to respond to the resurrection. Number one, repentance. That just means turning around. Changing your mind, changing the direction in which you are walking, walking towards Christ instead of away from him, turning and trusting him rather than anything else. Margaret Thatcher, remember her? She was not a fan of repentance, remember? The lady's not for turning. She might have said the lady's not for repenting. Because that's just what it is, that's what it means. Turning around, doing a U-turn. I'm constantly having to repent in my guitar when I ignore the instructions of the sat-nav, and sometimes repenting in more ways than one. I have been walking this way, perhaps, not recognising Jesus as the Christ, my Lord and King, not acknowledging him as rightful ruler of my life, living my way in his world, without reference to him as my creator and my king, using and abusing all that he has given me, then I must repent, turn around. Jesus is the Christ. I might say too that there might be some of us who would say that we do trust Christ today, but perhaps in one or two hidden corners of our lives we are walking away. There may be things of which we need to repent this morning as we stare into the glory of our resurrected King. Repentance feels like a very heavy thing. Of course it does, as it involves acknowledging our sin. But repentance, we very quickly discover, actually lightens our burden because it comes hand in hand with forgiveness. Down there in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Turn to Jesus and find the burden of all that you've done, thought and said wrong lifted from you. Turn to Jesus and find your rebellion against God forgiven. Turn to Jesus and discover that there is no debt to be paid for your sin because he has paid it for you. So on the cross, Jesus faced God's judgment of my sin so that I wouldn't have to face it. And he does that for everyone who turns and trusts in him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Proof that he had accomplished all that he'd set out to do. Proof that he alone is the Christ. Proof that he alone can forgive sin. And proof that death is not the end, where Jesus is involved. Where we expect death to be our ugly end, we find that Jesus gives us hope for life after death. If we repent, if we turn to him and find forgiveness. In Christian people, verse 47, that is what we should be proclaiming. as far and wide as our voices will carry. The whole world needs to know this hope. The world, it is starting to understand that it stands on shaky ground. The economy, your family, your body, it's all quicksand. At any moment, something could come along, take it away from you, and you will find yourself sinking. But Jesus, he rose from the dead, having died to pay for my sin. He is solid ground. I can stand on the facts of his resurrection and never be shaken. So turn today and trust in him. I'm going to pray for us. And if this is a prayer, something that you would like to echo in your heart, perhaps you can say amen at the end. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, that he died, that our sins might be forgiven, and he rose, and that we might have hope for life after death, that he might be proved to be the Christ. I ask today that you would help us to turn and trust in him, or perhaps return and trust in him. Help us to love him, build our lives on the solid foundation of his death and resurrection, be willing to speak of him to the whole world. And we ask those things for the sake of his name and for our good. Amen. I am going to lead us together in some words from 1 Thessalonians. It's a prayer for God's blessing, a prayer that looks forward to the end when Jesus returns. And we can look forward to that day rather than fear it, because Christ rose from the dead, that there might be repentance and forgiveness of sins. So let's read these verses from 1 Thessalonians together. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.